Well, greetings to everybody. It's good to see so many here on God's Sabbath. I want to say congratulations to all of our little ones. That was very encouraging to see them up here receiving their certificates. Congratulations to all of you. I'd like to begin the sermon by asking you to turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. As was mentioned in the sermonette, we're gathered here on a significant Sabbath in that it is the seventh of seven Sabbaths that are to be counted leading up to the festival of Pentecost. As we understand, we're to count to the morrow after that seventh Sabbath to the 50th day, and tomorrow, of course, will be that 50th day. Today, in this sermon, the emphasis will not be on the 50th day, will not be on the completion of the counting, but rather the emphasis is going to be on the day on which the count began, which of course is Wave Sheaf Sunday morning. John chapter 20 and verse 1, I'd like to read the entire verse right now where it states, "On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." We all understand that Jesus had died sometime in the afternoon on the previous Wednesday, or Passover afternoon, and his body was placed in the tomb, probably very near sunset that evening. The scene that we have here that John is recorded occurred approximately 3.5 days, not quite that long, later. Jesus, of course, had been resurrected on the afternoon of the previous day, on the weekly Sabbath, and had exited the tomb exactly 72 hours after having been placed in the tomb. A side note here is that we don't know exactly when he was resurrected from the dead. We know that he exited the tomb very, very close to the sunset that day. Even that time is not exactly known. But we don't know the time between when he was resurrected and when he exited the tomb. There had to be a little bit of time, no doubt, that took place in between. Another side note is that the stone was not rolled away so that he could exit the tomb. Remember, later he was able to enter into a locked room and appear there. The stone was rolled away so others could see inside that he was not there. Here, in this verse, it starts off by saying, on the first day of the week. What's interesting about this is that this word week is sabbaton in the Greek. It actually is a transliteration from the Hebrew Shabbat, which means the weekly seventh day Sabbath. In this case, sabbaton is plural, meaning more than one weekly Sabbath. And so it literally could read, on the first day of the Sabbath. The Companion Bible states the following in connection with this particular phrase. And they state this: a reference to Leviticus 23 verses 15 through 17 shows that this first day is the first of the days for reckoning the seven Sabbaths to Pentecost. So in other words, this first day of the Sabbath here is the day on which the Wave Sheaf ceremony was conducted. So let's go back to Leviticus 23, to where Moses is giving, God actually is giving Moses instructions as to what was to be done on this particular day. And in more accurately, what was to be done on the morning of this particular day. In verse 9 of Leviticus 23, we read this: "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. A sheaf, it says, which is rendered from the Hebrew omer. Omer is a dry measure. And the source that I looked up states that it was about 2 quarts. Approximately 2 quarts. Tradition has it that a small amount of the barley grain was harvested immediately following sunset on the previous day, or right after the weekly Sabbath had been completed. The sun had set, a small amount of grain was harvested, and from that small amount of harvested grain, an omer of flour was produced. An omer of fine flour was produced. And the omer of flour then was brought to the priest for the ceremony the next morning. At this point in the message, I'd like for us to consider what this omer of flour represented. Now, we all understand that it represented Jesus Christ. I think we all understand that part. But in this ceremony, this omer represented him and what he had accomplished at a particular point in time. So it didn't just generally represent him, but it represented him and what he had accomplished at a very particular point in time. I'd like to go to Philippians chapter 2 right now. We'll be coming back to Leviticus in a moment. If you want to try to hold your place there, we're actually going to be going elsewhere, so it may be difficult for you to do that. Philippians chapter 2. We're very familiar with this section of Scripture, beginning in verse 5. But let's read this. Philippians 2, and in verse 5. Where it says, where Paul writes, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, I think I've mentioned here before that this is not a general statement here. Paul had something very specific in mind. It would be a good teaching to teach us to let his mind be in us as it existed all the time. But right here, Paul is being very specific about a very specific thing and a specific area in which we ought to let his mind be in us. Goes on in verse 6, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, the Revised Standard Version, I think, renders this a little bit better, and it renders it this way. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be held on to. I don't think that it's possible for any of us at this time to appreciate what this is saying to us. To let this mind be in us that he had when in the form of God, he didn't consider that something to be grasped or to be held onto. Let's go for a moment. Hold your place there. I think you'll be able to do at least that. Hold your place here in Philippians. And let's go to John chapter 1 for a moment. John chapter 1. Again, to a very familiar section of Scripture. But I want us to just take note of what it was that he was willing to not have the attitude of grasping or holding on to this. John chapter 1, and in verse 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so at this time, John is describing this being who would become Jesus the Christ and become the Son of God, but he's referring to him as the Word, and he was with God, and he was himself God. He was in the beginning with God, it says in verse 2. And all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And so him in this status and in this state and having this capacity, he was willing to give it up, in other words. He wasn't of a state of mind of grasping or holding on to this status. Over then in verse 14 of chapter 1 of 1 John, or John rather, it merely states the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We need to try to appreciate what a sacrifice this was for Him. We tend to think of Christ's sacrifice and limit it to that time where He was punished, where He was nailed to a stake, and where He died. But if you think this through, His sacrifice began at this point, when He was made flesh, when He gave up who and what He was with that capacity to create, the capacity of being the Almighty God. We need to try to appreciate what He was giving up there. He went from the status, and I've mentioned this before, I think here, but He went from the status of being full member of the God family, having the creative powers of Almighty God, that in a moment He was changed to a fertilized ovum in Mary's womb. And His sacrifice began. His complete sacrifice began at that time. And again, I don't think it's possible for any of us who have never, ever experienced that life in the spirit realm, having the capacity that He had, I don't think any of us can appreciate what He gave up. But at this point, He began human development just like all the rest of us have. Development within the womb to the point of birth. He experienced infancy. He experienced childhood. He experienced teenage. He experienced young adult. Up to the point of being an adult. And probably at the age of 30, we find John the Baptist introducing Him over here in verse 29. John 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He became God's Lamb to be offered as a sin offering. If you remember back, some of these comments were made just before Passover this year. Going back now to Philippians, let's continue reading there. Philippians chapter 2, and in verse 6, I'll reread that. "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation," and the margin has it, he emptied himself of those privileges and that status that he had, taking the form of a servant. If you can hearken back to both the sermon I gave and two sermons Mr. Pinelli gave right before Passover this year, that he became a doulos, as it has it in the Greek, a bond slave to his father at this point. He became his father's lamb to be offered as a sin offering. And he came in the likeness of men, like us. And being formed in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And once again, I'm going to ask you to hold your place here and go to Hebrews chapter 2 at this point. Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And then in verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. As we pointed out just before Passover, this word propitiation means a means whereby God's justice could be satisfied. A means through which God's justice system could be satisfied and human beings could be reconciled with God. This Omer of fine flour represented him after he had accomplished this. After he had made propitiation for the sins of the people. After he had been offered as a sin offering. Here in Philippians 2, then, in verse 9, this is another side note here. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Now notice it is after his sacrifice has been made, then he is exalted. And at this point, it's clearly in past tense here, therefore God also has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Going on here, it says in verse 10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is Kyrios, is owner, master, to the glory of God the Father. Just a side note here. Notice that the Father is glorified in the exaltation of the Son. In other words, the Father is not diminished in any sense by the exaltation of the Son. Back to Leviticus 23 now. Back to Leviticus 23. Let's continue what we're reading here that Moses was instructed by God about this day. Leviticus 23, this time in verse 11. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord. This word wave in the Hebrew is N-U-P-H. I don't know how you would pronounce that. But in Strong's, it's defined as to vibrate up and down, to wave up and down. Wilson's Old Testament word study defines it this way, to lift up, to elevate, to move or wave the hand up and down. It goes on, read this a little bit farther, where it says, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. This ceremony pictures the resurrected, crucified Christ ascending to appear before his Father and having his sacrifice accepted as propitiation for the sin of the world. That's what this Omer represents. And that Omer, or what that Omer represented, was to be accepted on your behalf, as the New King James renders it. The Authorized Version renders it to be accepted for you. This statement makes this ceremony and the reality of it very personal for you and for me. Because you see, the you and the your here involves all of the first fruits. as it applies in this age. That sacrifice, of course, was for the sin of the world. But as it applies in this age, it applies to all of the first fruits. As an individual first fruit, we can place ourselves there. In the you, in the year. If you want to give a title for this message, the title is Accepted on Your Behalf. And to make it more personal, we could say Accepted on Our Behalf, or even more personal, Accepted on My Behalf. But the title literally will be Accepted on Your Behalf. Dropping down to verse 14, I'd like to take note of something here. Leviticus 23 and in verse 14. You shall eat neither bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain, until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. In other words, this early harvest could not proceed beyond that small sample that the omer was taken from. The harvest couldn't proceed past that until this ceremony was completed. Now, I was just thinking about this, and throughout that entire area, there were no doubt field after field after field of ripe barley that was ready to harvest. And I can just imagine that morning, the fields probably were full of workers. In those days, of course, they didn't have the implements of harvest as we have today. It had to be done by hand. And so no doubt the fields had people scattered through them throughout this whole area, ready to begin the harvest, but everything was on hold. Nothing can proceed until the signal came that this ceremony was complete. And I was thinking about it, if a Goodyear blimp would have been available back then, and you could have kind of went up above and looked down and saw all these workers everywhere ready to work, and all of a sudden when the signal came that the harvest or the ceremony was complete, then the harvest began and all this activity began then, and they began to harvest the grain. But I thought that was interesting, but it's just something that we need to think about here, because there is another fulfillment of this. There is the reality of all of this that takes place. This is only a ceremony. This is a type, but there's a reality of the type. I would like to go now to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, I think we probably realize, is a prophecy about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Actually, there's some very specific details given in this prophecy about His crucifixion. I'd like to go there and just read a few of these verses. Psalm 22 and in verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me in this. No doubt was David's words, but as it played out, this would have been the words of Jesus Himself. For dogs have surrounded me, the assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Verse 20. Deliver me from the sword. My precious life from the power of the dog. Now, at this point, I know before the arrest and the process that led to his crucifixion began, he prayed three times that that cup would be removed from him and that he would not have to go through this. If there was another way, he prayed for that way to play out. At this point in time, though, do you think he was praying for God to prevent his physical death? Or do you think he's praying for something very specific beyond that? Hold your place there again, and let's go to Hebrews chapter 5 right now. Hebrews chapter 5, and here, if Paul is the writer of Hebrews, and I believe that he was, he is giving us his rendition of this, you might say, or his version of it. That's what occurred, and the crying out that this being made at this time. Hebrews 5 and verse 7, where he writes, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." Again, was this a prayer to save him from the imminent physical death? It goes on to say, as Paul records this, "and was heard." This prayer was heard by his father because of his godly fear. So was he praying for God to protect him from the physical death, or was he praying for God to save him from that state of death? Is he praying here in Psalm 22, where he says, "Deliver me from the sword," and then we could add the word "deliver" here, "deliver my precious life from the power of the dog"? I personally believe he's praying at this point in the crucifixion for God to resurrect him from the dead, to save him from that imminent death that was very close to happening to him. If that is the case, then the words in the last part of verse 21 has a great deal of meaning, where he said, "You have answered me. You have answered me." If he was in fact praying that God would resurrect him from the dead and save him from that physical state of death, and to deliver his precious life, these words here, "You have answered me," could not have been uttered until after his resurrection from the dead. And I was just thinking, you know, we said we don't know how long from the time he was resurrected until he exited the tomb. I wonder if he said these words in the quiet of that tomb before the stone was rolled away, before he exited the tomb. I don't know. These are just thoughts that are going into my mind. But notice what he said here in verse 22, where after he said, "You've answered me," he said, "I will declare your name to my brethren. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." Over in John 17, I'd like for you to turn there right now. John 17, you know, is that prayer that he prayed just before he was arrested and the process of that led to his crucifixion occurred. I'd like to go to the very last verse in that chapter where we read this. He is saying to his father, "I have declared to them your name." This would have been, again, before his sacrifice. I have declared to them your name. He had done that at this point. But their ability to grasp what he had declared to them was extremely limited at this point. If you read through the Gospels, you'll see that. But notice what he went on to say. He didn't stop with, I have declared to them your name. He said, I will declare it. I will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. He would very shortly begin to declare it when they could better understand. When they could better understand, when they could better grasp what the declaration of his name would mean to them. But prior to this, prior to him beginning to do this, the reality of what the wave sheaf ceremony, the reality of what that pictured had to be fulfilled. Let's go to John 20 now. We're very close there. Just turn over a couple of pages to John 20 and verse 17. John 20 and in verse 17. This is a continuation of this scene here where Mary Magdalene had come to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been rolled away, and there's some things that took place in between what we pick up over here in verse 17, where Jesus actually appeared there in her presence. And it states this, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, or as the Authorized Version has it, touch me not. Do not cling to me or touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. In other words, the elevation or the raising up of the Omer had not occurred yet, but was about to be. That was about to be fulfilled, the raising up of the Omer. Now, I want to go to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And we're going to read about what the Apostle John wrote that he had the privilege of experiencing. He had the experience of, no doubt in vision, being carried to the very throne of God in heaven. Let's notice what he says. Revelation 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Then in verse 3, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And I think the point needs to be made here that when we read what is written in the book of Revelation, we need to understand that it's written in symbol. It's not written literally. But John is, in symbol, reporting to us what he saw and what he experienced and the brilliance of what he saw and what he experienced. Notice this. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So a rainbow surrounded this throne or arched over the throne with a green cast to it, I guess, since it was like an emerald. A spectacular experience as he's seeing this. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, he is getting an experience of getting a glimpse into the spirit realm, a realm that actually we know very little about. Who are the 24 elders and what do they do? What authority do they have? They have thrones. They have crowns. what do? And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Whose voices? What voices? At this point, I want to just flip over to verse 11 of chapter 5, which is a continuation of what he saw. And notice what he reads, what he includes there in the way of detail of who was present there. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them, that is of the angels, was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now just try to put yourself in John's shoes as he's experiencing this, and what a spectacular scene this is. And from the throne again in verse 5 of chapter 4 proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. How much do we know about that? Verse 6. Before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. And it goes ahead and describes something about these four creatures. But an incredible scene that John has had the privilege of experiencing. Over in verse 1 of chapter 5, then, he continues. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written, inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, I think we all realize that a good deal of the book of Revelation is about what was underneath those seals, or what was written on this, I call it spiritual parchment, this scroll. And I think we need to try to understand that this was something that's rolled up, and it's got seals every so often on it. And the first seal can be taken off, and it can be rolled out a little bit, and something can be read, and what is revealed on it can be exposed. But the book of Revelation is about what's behind those seals and what's included on this spiritual parchment and what it's all about. And we know that as those seals are taken off, when we get to the seventh seal, that there are seven trumpets. And at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, Jesus Christ returns to this earth and the resurrection of the first fruits occurs. Let's just stop right here in the book of Revelation and go to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, Mike read this last week in the sermonette that he gave. Let's look at it again. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to go right back to Revelation 5 in just a moment. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 we read, where Paul is writing, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, or of those who have died. So he is the first of the first fruits. He is the firstborn Son of God. We read in Romans 8 that he is the firstborn among many brethren. So he is the first of the first fruits. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Verse 23, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. And so the remainder of the first fruits then are harvested at his coming, or at the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Now, one thing to take note of here, and this can be verified by going to Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40, and I'm not going to go there now. But all of the first fruits, whether Old Testament or New, are harvested at the same time, at the return of Jesus Christ. There in Hebrews 11, much is said about many of the characters of the Old Testament, the saints of the Old Testament, you might describe them as. And Paul takes note that they did not receive the promise yet, nor will they until we receive it with us. We all receive it at the same time. And so the first fruits are resurrected at that blowing of the seventh trumpet. Getting back to chapter 5 again of the book of Revelation. So under the seven seals is a description of the unfolding events leading up to the completion of God's plan. Here in chapter 5, let's note again what we read. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so John said, "I wept much." No doubt John at least had a comprehension here of how important it was for those seals to be taken off, and so this scroll could be opened up to where what was sealed could be revealed. He had at least that concept. So he wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. So in other words, all was on hold. As was the case in Leviticus 23 and verse 14, where the harvest was on hold, and it could not proceed until the ceremony was complete. In this case, God's plan of salvation and the resultant purpose for man is on hold at this point. Nothing can proceed until someone is found worthy to remove the seals. Could this be describing here the fact that God's plan was on hold until the reality of what the wave sheaf ceremony pictured was fulfilled? Could it be? Going on here in verse 5, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll.'" So a report was made by one of the elders that, look, this has been accomplished. It's clearly referring to Jesus the Christ, who has prevailed at this point. And he can loosen the seals, said. Verse 6, notice what we read. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." If this is symbolically describing the arrival of the one represented by the Omer at God's throne on Wave Sheaf Sunday morning, and I say if it is, can you imagine what this must have been like? If this is not describing that particular event, no doubt his arrival at the throne of God would have been in a setting very similar to this, with all the heavenly host present. Can you imagine what this must have been like as the Father welcomes his firstborn Son and accepts his sacrifice on our behalf? Can we get our minds around the magnitude of the importance of that moment in time? The importance of that moment in time when the Father accepts that sacrifice on our behalf is enormous. Think about it. All of God's plan and His purpose for man, the future involvement of the first fruits, our involvement as individuals, our very hope of eternal life, all was dependent on Jesus' sacrifice being accepted on our behalf. Without that happening, nothing could proceed. Going on here in verse 7, we read, "Then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." The seals then could begin to be opened. The events could begin to unfold that would ultimately lead to the completion of God's plan. Verse 8. "Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls." Notice this. They didn't only have a harp, they had golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Or in other words, the prayers of the first fruits. And notice what continues. "And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us." And I think it should be us. It shows in the margin it's them. But remember, these are the prayers of the saints. These are the thoughts of the saints. And of course, this is symbolic, not literal. "And you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And then that verse 11 that we read earlier, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice." Notice what they say. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings." What did Paul say in Philippians 2? After he had completed the sacrifice, he was exalted. Notice Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. And I want to begin reading in verse 16. Matthew 28, verse 16. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Now, I'd like to take note here that what we're reading right here occurred sometime within the 40 days that he spent appearing to the disciples, beginning on Wave Sheaf Sunday morning through and until his ascension on the 40th day. Sometime in between there, this occurred, and I'm not sure exactly when, but at some point in that time, after he had ascended to his Father and returned back to the earth. "Then Jesus came," verse 18, "and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So at this point, it's written in the past tense. He had at this point been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And then notice what he says in verse 19. Go therefore, as a result of this, "go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So as a result of all power having been given to them, he says, go therefore, begin the work that continues to this day. That work could begin and proceed to the point of our involvement in it. We are among those who have been made disciples. Those of us who are baptized members of the Church of God have been made disciples. We have had these things taught to us that He had given to them to pass on. We're involved in this. John chapter 20 again. One more time, I'd like to go back to John 20 and in verse 17. Remember, He was to declare His Father's name again to them. John 20, verse 17. Jesus said to her, again, to Mary Magdalene, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You see, He had completed already what was necessary for them to potentially become His brethren and for His Father to become their Father. That has been proclaimed to us, brethren. In a very real sense, He has declared this to you and to me. He has declared His Father's name, that His Father can be our Father. In Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, I'm going to go back there one last time and read something. Hebrews 2 and in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. The latter part of that, in the New International Version, is rendered, now crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death. And I think that probably is a little more accurate rendering of this, or at least a more clear rendering than what it is in the New King James. Then in verse 10, for it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. This word author here is rendered from the Greek archikos, and it's a interesting word as you look at it. It basically means trailblazer or one who goes before so others can follow. That He was made perfect through His sufferings, but all of this was to bring many sons to glory. Verse 11, for both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. What does it mean to you to be called His brethren? Going on, it says, saying, I, and this is a quote from Psalm 22, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing praise to you. And again, a very real sense, He has declared His Father's name to us, that His Father can be our Father. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want to close with reading just one verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm actually going to be reading this verse from the Complete Jewish Bible, which I believe captures the sense of it a bit better than the New King James, but I'd like for you to follow along in whatever version you have. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And as we read this verse, please think about, again, the magnitude of the importance of that moment in time when Jesus the Christ's sacrifice was accepted by our Father on our behalf. This verse reads this way in the complete Jewish Bible. God made this sinless man be a sin offering on our behalf so that in union with him we might fully share in God's righteousness.